And as you're taking your seats, if you can turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And as you're turning, let me welcome you again this morning. It is our pattern here at our church to walk verse by verse through books of the Bible. That is what we have been doing. We've been walking through the book of Isaiah with Pastor Andrew, but as he is away on vacation, we're going to be taking the next few weeks to look at a number of other passages. And so I'd remind you to get that bookmark with our preaching schedule on there. Now, I think we're running low. We might be out. We will print more, but I want you to make sure that you have that so you can prepare your hearts for the messages that people will be bringing to us. So plan on grabbing that, I guess, next week when we have more. Well, I want to start off this morning with a bit of a scenario, okay? I want you to imagine with me. You have had a very stressful week, okay? Long week. But the weekend is finally here. And it's one of those rare weekends that you don't have to do anything. There is no honey-do list. There are no errands. There is nothing. You can just enjoy the Saturday. And that's what you've done all day. Just nice. You're wrapping up dinner, putting things away, getting ready to sit in your favorite chair when your phone rings. And on the other end of that line is a Christian friend that you've known for a while, but this person calls you and they are struggling. They call and ask for help. They say, please help me. I have done something that I seem to have done over and over again and I am tired of it. Maybe they're looking at something that they shouldn't, and they're calling you for help. How do I fix this? How do I change? Maybe it's anger or pride. Maybe that has caused maybe some conflict in their marriage, and they're calling you, and they're saying, help, I don't know how to change. I need this to be fixed. Would you help me? Maybe it's just a trial in their life. They're suffering in some way, and they're calling you for help. But they ask, friend, how do I change? How do I not get stuck in the same pattern that I feel like I've been in over and over and over again? What's your answer to your friend? Or maybe you hear that scenario, and instead of receiving a phone call, you might be the one making a phone call, thinking about the struggles that you're kind of trapped in, the same pattern that you tend to repeat over and over, and you're thinking, well, how in the world do I change? What is the way to kind of fix this problem that I'm facing? Now, to be sure, change is one of those things that I would say it this way. I think whether intentionally or unintentionally, I think we've made change out to be a little bit more complicated or a little bit more complex than it needs to be, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. There is wisdom in applying kind of steps to change, right? If I'm struggling with looking at something, there are some things we need to add there, okay? But those steps are a distant second to, I think, the answer to change, okay? And I think the answer, as we're going to see in 2 Corinthians, is much more simple than we've been led to believe, or much more simple than we've thought in our own minds or tried to help others change. Change is not complicated. It is simple. And that's what we're going to look at here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is going to help us understand change is possible. There is hope for change. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, we this morning are only going to look at one verse. I know that in that preaching text we had a little bit of a larger section, but we're going to hone in on one verse this morning. And if we're going to do that, it's so important for us to know the context, the broader context of everything. Because if we just pull a verse out of the Bible, I can pretty much make it say anything I want. So we need to sort of set the table, as it were, or get a running start into what 2 Corinthians is all about if we're going to understand just this one verse. So, quick overview of the book. 2 Corinthians is an incredibly personal and passionate appeal by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians to live by faith instead of what's on the outward appearance or on the face of certain things. And that's the point, because there have been certain people who have come from Jerusalem and they have letters of recommendation. They come with letters of commendation. They come with glowing reviews from the church in Jerusalem. They have all of the right credentials. They can communicate very, very well. These people look like what you would expect a church leader to look like. And actually, Paul will jokingly, in chapter 11, call them super apostles. But even though they look the part and they may sound the part, we read in this letter that they are actually false teachers preaching a different Christ, a different gospel, in a different spirit. They come to Corinth to present themselves as superior than Paul, and they urge the Corinthians to turn their back on Paul. But if they do that, that means that they're turning their back not only on Paul, but genuine Christian ministry, gospel ministry. And Paul is concerned because he's beginning to see some distance form between he and this church. So Paul writes this letter in order to help the people understand what true gospel ministry is. He calls them to side with him as the true gospel minister, and by doing, boast in truth, in suffering, and in weakness instead of something that's flashy. And since you're already in the book, flip over just one page. Look at chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, because I think this really does kind of have the heart of the point of this letter. Paul writes in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience." And here's, I think, the big idea of the book. "We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart." Paul says, boast in true gospel ministry, the true gospel minister. That's what your focus needs to be, and it doesn't look like the world would expect it to look like. So Paul starts off his letter in chapter 1 with a normal customary greeting there, bringing focus on God. And then in chapter 2, he begins to tell them what true gospel ministry is, okay? He says, the true gospel minister, and by extension, everyone who is a New Testament believer, a Christian, partakers of the new covenant, we are all gospel ministers, and that looks like being led by Christ in a triumphant processional, one of suffering, that as we are spread around the world, we are an aroma of life to some and death to others. And then in chapter 3, he gets to really the theological heart of the letter, which forms, I think, the foundation for everything he says. He's illustrating what true gospel ministry is, and here's how he does it. He compares the Old Covenant, and if you're not familiar with that term, the Old Covenant, think Moses, think Law, Pentateuch, that's the Old Covenant. He compares that with what we have in the New Covenant, what New Testament Christians have today. He says that the New Covenant is so much better than the Old Covenant. It's actually brought by the Holy Spirit himself. He says that the New Covenant gives life, whereas the Old Covenant and the Law brought death and condemnation. He says the New Covenant is so much more glorious than the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was temporary. It's fading away. It was passing away. But what we have in the New Covenant is permanent, and the glory surpasses that of the Old Covenant. And because of that, we have hope and we have boldness. That's the point of chapter 3. And at the end of that comparison, we get to our verse. We get to what we will focus on this morning. So with that understanding, read this verse with me, just one verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul writes this, "And we all, not just one person, not just Moses, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So we are going into the weeds in this one verse, and we are going to understand what it's saying by simply asking a few questions about this text, asking some questions and answering it from this verse. And my hope is that, number one, we'll better understand how we change. But I think more important than that, my hope is that you will be encouraged that if you are in Christ this morning, there is change happening, and we can rest in that, and we can be encouraged with that. So, the outline for this morning, three questions regarding the process of change. Three questions regarding the process of change. And here's the first question we'll ask. What are the conditions for change? What are the conditions for change? In other words, what must be absolutely true, what must be in place if there is any hope for you or I to change? Well, I think Paul presents us with two conditions. We see this in the first part of the verse. And we all, with unveiled face, that's the first condition. And the second condition is, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. So we're going to take these one at a time and sort of understand what Paul is saying. Number one, the first condition is that our face must be unveiled. There is something that is hindering our sight. There is something that is preventing us from seeing something clearly. And Paul says, if we are to experience change, this thing that is hindering our sight, this thing that is in our way, blocking our face, that thing has to be removed. In essence, what Paul is talking about here is what theologians call illumination, okay? Illumination. That is, God needs to do a supernatural work that would allow our veil to be removed. I say this is a supernatural veil because I think that's the context of what's happening around this verse. Look at verse 12 and follow along with me as I read a few verses. Paul is saying here, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Remember, that's the boldness that comes from the new covenant. He says, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So what Paul does here is he reaches back into Israel's history and uses a specific event to illustrate this veil, this thing that hinders people in Paul's day and in ours from being converted, from seeing the glory of God. Now, you'll remember back in Exodus, right? God's people are in bondage. They're in slavery. God hears their cry, and he sends Moses. He redeems his people from Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea, and he takes them to Mount Sinai. And it's here that they enter into this binding, covenantal relationship with God. And in this relationship, Moses takes on a sort of mediatorial role. He becomes the mediator. Now, what is that? Essentially, Moses is the middle guy. He goes to God on behalf of the people, and then he communicates to the people on behalf of God. And as he does this, Moses experiences some sort of change. The text tells us that Moses' face actually shines. He's changed. And because of this, the Israelites are afraid. I want you to listen to this scene here that Paul is quoting. This is back in Exodus 34. Listen to this. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all of the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of his face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him, that is, God. So Paul comments on this scene and shows that it was their hardness of heart that produced the fear that prevented them from seeing Moses' face. So unveiled simply means that this spiritual veil that hinders us from seeing God's glory, that has been removed. And Paul continues this idea in the next chapter. Look at chapter 4, starting verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled," there's our word again, "it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So this veil that was over Moses' face, Paul says, is now over everyone's face. And the same function that the veil had for Moses, hindering people from seeing this sort of secondhand glory, it now does the same thing in our day. This spiritual veil that covers our face hinders us from seeing God's glory, thereby hindering us from change. This veil is simply an inability for people to understand the truth of God. The average person who has not had this veil lifted cannot understand and be changed by the word. Paul's saying as they read the Old Covenant, as they read Moses, nothing changed. They couldn't grasp what that was pointing to because that veil, the hardness of their heart, prevented them from understanding that. It blinded their minds. The God of this world has blinded their minds in chapter 4. Now, let me be clear. This is not saying that someone couldn't pick up their Bible and read what it says. This is not saying that people can't look through the Gospels and see there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who was sent by God to atone for our sins. Okay, they could grasp that, they could understand it, but they can only give intellectual assent to that truth. The point Paul is making here is that they don't believe it. In fact, the average person picks up our Bible and they say, that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. Because that's exactly what Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. They are foolishness to him. He rejects God's word because he doesn't accept it. He understands what it's saying, but it's foolishness. It doesn't make any sense. And this will continue in everyone's life until God does a supernatural work of removing this spiritual veil that hinders us from seeing his glory. God does this work. God alone does this work. We've seen examples all over Scripture, haven't we? I think of Matthew chapter 16, where Jesus has his disciples and he presses them. He asks them this question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they give some explanations. Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward with a little bit of confidence. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And do you remember what Jesus says to Simon there? He said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, the only reason you came to this conclusion is because God did a supernatural work and allowed you to see who I am. We also see this in Acts chapter 16. Paul, the same Paul who has written our letter here, is preaching and he's preaching the gospel. And there's this one woman, her name is Lydia. She responds to the gospel, but listen to why she responds to the gospel. In response to Paul's preaching, the text says, "The Lord opened Lydia's heart so that she would receive the gospel." This is a work that God must do. God must unveil our face if we are to behold his glory. Now, I've spent a lot of time explaining this one little phrase in this verse. See, sometimes I think we can get focused on a topic so much that we miss this sort of obvious truth that is kind of glaring and blatant. And here's the obvious truth. You and I will never be changed unless our face is unveiled. Unless God does a supernatural work that allows us to behold his glory, there is absolutely no hope of change. Now that sounds obvious, but it's a truth that we need to understand and we need to accept, because there are people who think, "I don't need religion. I don't need a relationship with God. I can change. I can reform myself. I can find morality. I can get a list. I can discipline myself. I can develop new habits. I can change apart from that. And if we adopt that sort of thinking, the danger is that we can think we can change just because of our effort. If we just find the right list, well, then we can change. I can discipline myself into change and everything will be fine. But if we're not careful, all we're going to be left with is just someone who can conform to this outward set of rules with a heart that is not redeemed, that has not been changed by God. This sort of thinking leads to someone who might look sort of decent on the outside, but on the inside, it's dead. It's meaningless. It's worthless. So before change can happen, there needs to be a divine work of illumination. God has to do this work of removing our veil. And that leads to the second condition Paul highlights here. And we all, with unveiled face, here's a second, beholding the glory of God. This must be true if we are to change. If our veil has been removed and we have an unhindered view of God, we can behold God's glory. And that's what we must do if there is to be change. What once were to kill us, or what once was restricted to a select few in the Old Testament, is now open to all of us. That's why Paul says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of God. Now, Paul uses this term, and I think it's important to highlight here. He says, we all beholding the glory of God. This carries the idea of looking at something intently. It has the idea of gazing at something with an increased focus. But this idea has a continuous sort of action. In other words, this isn't look to the glory of God and then kind of move on with your life. The idea here is that you look to the glory of God repeatedly over and over and over, and as we intently gaze on God's glory, we will be changed. Now, another question. Where do we see God's glory? There's nowhere we can go. There's no temple that we can go to see the glory of God. So where do we go to see God's glory? Well, again, I think that the context tells us. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the Old Covenant, okay, they're reading something. Look at verse 15. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, again, referring to the Old Covenant or to the law, look at chapter 4, verse 2. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, written revelation there. Look at verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, so that gospel, that truth about God and his word, look at verse 4. He says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, okay, gospel, in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Look at verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. And where is that knowledge of the glory of God found? It's found in the face of God. Of Christ. So if we put all of that together, we see God's glory is on display as I look at the kind of pinnacle of his nature, which is Jesus Christ himself. And where do I find that information? Well, it's right here. Paul is saying, this is where you and I actually behold the glory of God. So, if you want to change, Paul says, once that veil is removed, once that veil is lifted, behold the glory of God in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture. Behold God's character as the one who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Look to his Son, who is the friend of sinners, one who can sympathize with our weakness. The one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Look to the one who has compassion on sinners. We see him in his compassion over and over in the Gospels. The one who stoops down to his suffering followers and comforts them. If you want to change, look to Jesus. But primarily, look to Jesus in the cross. Look to the one, like we read in Hebrews, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and all that carried with it and despised that shame. And he did it for the joy of reconciling people to himself. Look to the one who drank all of God's wrath on your behalf. He suffered your penalty so that he can accept your sin and extend to you everlasting life, righteousness, acceptance, reconciliation with God. So, brother or sister, if you want to change, look to Jesus. Behold God's glory. That's how change happens. But again, let me just clarify here. Paul is not saying, brother or sister, if you want to change, read your Bible for 35 and a half minutes on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. He doesn't say that. But we giggle a little bit. Why? Because sometimes our approach to change or sanctification has had this feel. Okay, put this in place, have this, not that Bible reading plan, it's this Bible reading plan. You have to read these passages and read the, that's how we have approached God's Word. And Paul is saying, no, you've missed the point. Behold God's glory in the face of Christ. And we do that not by just, I checked my box. I've read the 15 minutes I was required to. It's looking into the Word, and it's beholding the one who died for you. Beholding the character and nature of the one who, because of his grace and mercy, loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Paul says, if we do this, that will lead to change. Now, I can imagine someone sitting here this morning and saying, I know that's what Paul says, but really? That's really how people change? Josh, you're telling me that if I read Paul correctly, if I just read the Bible the way that you're telling me, that will somehow fix maybe the things that I look at that I shouldn't? That will fix the anger that I feel towards people I'm in relationship with? That's going to address my pride. Josh, you're saying, if I read the Bible this way, I will change. I don't understand. Help me understand that. Is that really how people change? To which I say, thank you for asking that question. I think that is exactly how we change. And I don't want you to believe it just because the Bible says, although we should because the Bible says, right? But I want you to see that I think this is how people normally operate. This is how people change, whether intentionally or unintentionally. So, Paul is saying, in essence, you will become like what you behold. Whatever has captivated your attention, your mind, your focus, whatever you are beholding that way, that will change you. That's what Paul is saying. So let me show you how that's true just in life. My mind immediately went to fitness as I was getting ready for this. Now, please hear me. I like fitness. It's a good thing. I'm not diminishing fitness in any way, but follow the illustration, okay? I want you to imagine someone who is beholding fitness. Let's say not in a bad way, but they are beholding fitness. Fitness has captivated their attention and their mind, okay? Think about that person. What will be true about their time? What will they do? Well, I think that they're going to make sure that they go to the gym as often as the plan says to go. What will be true about something as trivial as what they eat? Well, depending on what your goal is, you are going to be counting macros or calories or eating more of this and less of this. I mean, whatever it is that your thing is. What's going to be true about their priorities? What's going to be true about the thing that they talk about? What they're beholding, fitness, is going to change them in such a way that kind of their life orients or is changed by that thing that they're beholding. Or maybe success. Think about the person who is just intent on rising to the top of their company, right? A little bit, that's not as good as the fitness thing. But still, imagine someone is beholding success. This is what I want. What will be true about their time? Well, they're going to spend long hours at the office. They're going to do the work that nobody wants them to do. What's going to be true about their money? Well, they're going to pay for maybe advanced degrees, furthering education. They're going to maybe not prioritize relationships and prioritize making connections at work. I mean, everything in their life is going to change because they are beholding success. They're beholding something else. And the same can be true for any number of other things, because our heart has this weird ability to behold a number of things. Our heart has this ability to latch on to things that might not be bad, okay? But the principle is true. We will change in accordance with what we are beholding. The thing that has captured our gaze and our attention, that is how we will change. So before we move on, the question that we need to ask is, what are we beholding? If you want to change in a way that glorifies God, or you're trying to help someone who wants to change, what are they beholding? What are you beholding? What has your time and attention in focus? What has arrested your gaze? Because the principle that Paul is saying is true. You will become exactly like what you behold. So Paul says, behold Jesus. Behold God's glory. So Paul says that change can only happen if these two conditions are met. If we are unveiled, our face is no longer veiled, and if we continually behold the glory of God. And this brings us to our next question we have to ask. What's the nature of this change that Paul is talking about? I mean, is Paul just saying there is an opportunity to have a better version of yourself, sort of you 2.0 or 3.0? I mean, is that what Paul is kind of talking about this morning? Well, I don't think it is. And Paul presents these two kind of aspects or elements of the nature of change, and we'll see this in our verse. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, those are those two conditions. And here's the nature of change. We are being transformed. That's the nature of change, number one. And number two, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to from one degree of glory to another. So let's look at this process of change. We are being transformed. So the change that Paul is talking about is actually happening. If we are New Testament believers, the change we're looking at is happening. He says that we are being transformed. This is a very strong word. It's only used a couple of times in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see when Jesus was transfigured before his disciples. That is the transformation that Paul is talking about. In Romans chapter 12, this transformation he highlights again is through the renewing of our mind instead of being conformed to the image of this world. He says that this transformation, though, is an internal change. It's an inward change in our fundamental character or nature. In essence, we are being transformed from the inside out. And this is what happens when people behold God's glory. Remember verse 13. What happens to Moses' face when he beholds the glory? It's change. There is natural change there. But the change that we experience isn't an external thing. It's an internal change. We look at God's glory and we are changed. But this change doesn't happen through external conformity to a list of rules. Lasting change isn't a result of discipline. It's not a result of effort. Instead, this is an internal heart change that works itself out in external actions. But notice what he says. He says, we are being transformed. This word indicates sort of a passive element to the change that we're hoping for. If the conditions are met, if the veil is lifted and we are beholding God's glory, we are actually experiencing a passive change. In essence, God is doing a work through the Holy Spirit, and he's transforming us from the inside out. This is an effort, okay? We are not transforming ourselves. We are passive. We are being transformed. But the word also carries with it an ongoing action idea. So if we are passive, God is doing a work in our lives. It is also a process that is continuing on and on and on. Both elements are true here. Both elements are communicated. Passive, God doing the work. Inactive or continuous, it is an ongoing process. Let me Let me illustrate it this way. If you know anything about the Arellano family, okay, you know Mrs. Arellano is a plant lady. I mean, not the crazy type, but genuinely a plant lady. I mean, she knows all things plants, okay? And as I've been married to her through osmosis or whatever, I've kind of assimilated some of that understanding of plants, and I've grown in my appreciation for plants. But either way, whenever we're talking to people, it seems like more often than not, I mean, there's two things that come up, chickens or plants, okay? Chickens or plants. And when we're talking about chickens, the conversation always tends to go here. They say, Sarah, how in the world do I help my plant to grow? Or maybe it's, how do I prevent it from dying? But either way, that's the question that comes up. So think about this. If you had a plant, is there any way that you can force growth on this house plant that you have? Well, I mean, there are things that we can do, right? I mean, there are conditions that we can meet. We can water it when it's appropriate. We can have the right humidity, the right soil composition or whatever. We can put it in the sun's rays. I mean, there are things that we can do, but do I cause the plant to grow? Is it by my effort? Do I force the plant to grow? Well, no. The plant only grows in so much as it receives the rays from the sun. And that growth that the plant has, well, that's sort of a passive growth. The plant does nothing. And I think, even though it's a silly illustration, that's kind of communicating what Paul is saying here. We are passive in our change. God is doing a work in and through us. But this process of change doesn't end when we reach sort of this weird plateau. It's a continuous change that happens over and over and over again. So that's the process. We are being transformed. But notice the product of this change. We are being transformed into the same image. The intended goal of our transformation is the same image. Now, what is the image? We saw that it was the glory of God. Where? In the face of Christ. Look at verse 4. The gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. And then the knowledge of the glory of God in verse 6, in the face of Jesus Christ. So the goal of our transformation is for you and I to look more and more like Christ, that we would be conformed to his image. That's the goal. Let me illustrate this way. Let me explain it this way. Let me kind of take a step back and show us kind of a broader picture of the Bible. So we know from Genesis chapter 1 that man is made in the image of God. It was God's intention to make man in his own image, and in his own image, man would reflect and glorify God. That was the original design. That's what God had in mind when he made us in his image. But man sinned, and Romans 3 tells us he fell short of the what? The glory of God. See, the Bible tells us that when Adam sinned, and by extension all of us, we fell from glory. So man retains the image of God, but it's marred or disfigured by sin. So where man once had the opportunity to reflect God's glory in this perfect way, now man no longer has that ability. He does not have that option anymore. But we also see that the image of God wasn't completely eradicated. We still retain that image. Because in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God institutes capital punishment. Do you remember why he institutes capital punishment? Well, the Bible says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. That's after the fall. And James picks up this idea as well in James chapter 3, verse 9. He's talking about how we speak to one another, and he says, with our words, we bless our Lord and Father, and with our words, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So humanity still bears the image of God, even though it's distorted by sin. But at the moment of conversion, that image is restored. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. So now that God has done a supernatural work of regeneration, once he has lifted the veil from our eyes, we have that image of God has been restored. We are a new creation, and we are in the process of becoming more and more like him until ultimately we see him and we are transfigured. We are transformed and look like him. So man was created in the image of God. Man fell because of sin, and that image is now marred. We, at the time of conversion, we are a new creation or a new creature in Christ, okay? And then that doesn't happen completely. We aren't completely glorified until we see him face to face. And so in between our conversion and seeing God face to face, we have our text, that we are being transformed into the same image. The end goal is Jesus, from one degree of glory to another. Paul indicates that this is a process. Change is slow from one degree to another, but there still is hope of change. And as I think about this passage and I think about my life and the people I minister to, I think this is where frustration comes in for many people. We are a people accustomed to fast results. I mean, I order something, and then a few days later, wherever it was in the country, it seems like, it comes to me in 2 days. I can have it immediately. What's the quickest way we search on our search engine? Fastest way to get results in the gym, right? Or fastest way to do whatever you're thinking about. Or even in Twitter or X, you need to communicate the main idea in 280 characters or less. I mean, we are people who want results immediately. Efficiency. Let's get it done. Let's get it done yesterday because I don't want to waste time. We want results now. And if we bring that sort of thinking to our process of change, one of two things happens. We tend to doubt the process and think, see, I knew it. That's not true. I knew that that's not how I needed to change. So we doubt the process, or, man, that's just not enough. I know that there's more I need to do. We start getting our notebook out, and here's the list. And before you know it, we're acting like believers in the old covenant, thinking that change comes from effort. And like Paul says, that thinking just brings condemnation and death. But listen, our process is slow. But slow doesn't mean stopped or not active, right? Slow means slow. So in the midst of this change process, trust the Lord that you are being changed, however slow it feels. And this comes to the last and most obvious question, I think, left to answer. What's the ultimate source of change? Paul has already answered this question in our text, but what is the ultimate source of change? We know that we're passive and it's an ongoing action, but where does change ultimately come from? Well, I think the last part of our verse tells us. Paul says, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So this process of change is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who is God himself. If the Holy Spirit has lifted our veil, and if we are beholding God's glory in the face of Christ through the pages of Scripture, you have the confidence that you will continually be changed to reflect Christ more and more. And why do we have that hope? Because Paul says it's not about you. Christ is doing this work. This process of change comes from God himself, namely the Holy Spirit. This is who enables change and energizes change. This is where the process is rooted. Now, we've walked through this text and answered some questions. And I hope that the message that Paul is communicating in this one little verse is clear to you. There is actual, real hope of change. It isn't overly complicated. It's not a complex kind of endeavor that we're kind of trying to wade through. If God has unveiled our face, we can behold his glory, which means that we can change. So, on a Saturday afternoon when things are going well and you receive a phone call from your friend with pleas of help, or if it's yourself struggling with sin, I don't want to do this, I need to change and I know I need to change, the answer to both of those people are the same. Paul says, look to Jesus. Behold God's glory in Jesus' face. Behold God's glory at the cross. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. This isn't a five-step process. This isn't 12 ways to change in a week. That's not what Paul says. But he says, look to Jesus. That is how ultimate change happens. Behold God's glory in the face of Christ, in the pages of Scripture, because, and you have to grasp this, this is the point you need to remember, you will become like what you behold. You will become like what you behold. So Paul's kind of plea to you this morning is behold Jesus. If the veil has been lifted, you have this special privilege and opportunity. Behold the glory of God because we will become like what we behold. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we are thankful for this passage. We are thankful for this one verse in the broader context of the new covenant where we have been given hope that there will in fact be change. Father, if there is someone here that still has a veil remaining over their face, my prayer is that that veil would be removed, that it would be lifted so that they would behold your glory. And Father, for those of us who have been unveiled, where there is nothing hindering our sight of Christ, my prayer, Lord, is that we would behold you in a world filled with shiny things that try to grab at our attention. Father, above all of those things, would you help us behold you, behold your glory, so that we would be changed to reflect that glory and give glory to you, but also reflect that glory to a lost and dying world. Father, please do these things that we ask, we pray in Christ's name.